Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome here. You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians again. The first chapter. Philippians chapter 1, I think I will read from verse 3 to the end of the chapter again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of a rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them that their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning. Your word is open before us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we do have your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to read it as much as we want, as much as we care to. And Lord, I pray that this word becomes alive to us this morning, that by your Spirit you would feed each one that is here, that you would supply ample spirit for me to speak, but most of all, Lord, that you speak to people's hearts this morning for wherever they're at, whatever they need, be it rebuke, encouragement, whatever it is, Lord, that our lives need, that you would speak to us that way this morning. We commit this next little time into your hands, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so We've been meandering our way through Philippians, looking at the conditions of Paul when he wrote the book. Most likely he was under house arrest. So he would have had reasons from outside pressures to perhaps not be the most joyful person around when he wrote this book. And yet we see what he says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So, I don't know for sure because I wasn't there, so I can only go by what I read. But my understanding from what I read is that when Paul was under house arrest, that means that he was under constant surveillance. It wasn't a house arrest where you report to a parole officer every 2 weeks and if no one turned you in or anything like that. I'm talking about today's conditions of house arrest where you can't leave. In today's world, if you're under house arrest, you can't leave whatever the conditions of your house arrest are, but mostly it's called house arrest because you're confined to a very small area. But you're not under constant surveillance. There are certain people responsible to make sure you're there, and if you're not, they are to contact the parole officer, the government. So you could get away with quite a bit more under house arrest today than what I believe Paul was. He was under constant surveillance by the Roman guard, and many historians would say that not only was he under their constant watch, he was literally chained to a guard at all times. So there would be changing of guards, of course, but if you think about that, try to imagine that for a little bit. 24/7 being chained to a Roman guard, or to anyone for that matter, but 24 hours a day, you were never alone. And I think that it's safe to say that our sense of dignity would be severely compromised or violated. But despite this, Paul is praying with a joyful heart. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And so this Roman guard, or whoever was chained to him all the time, even if he wasn't chained but was watching him all the time, could see where Paul's heart was at. If he's praying to God, making mention of the church at Philippi with joy in his heart, I think that was evident to this guard that was chained to him. And I think it would have been very, very strange. Paul wasn't the first person to be under house arrest. He wasn't the first person to have his dignity violated in that way. So I would assume that spoke to the guards as well. How is it possible for Paul to have this joy? I think going back to verse 6 for a little bit will give us the answer. Paul has experienced to a large degree the truth of that statement. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He that began the work of purifying your hearts by grace will bring that work to completion, if I'm allowed to paraphrase for a little bit there. If you are sure that God, by his grace, has opened your heart to his grace, you can be sure that God, by his grace, will also perfect your heart. If he's begun it, he will finish it. Oftentimes, when we feel discouraged, it's because we see our own or other people's lack of perfect hearts. I know at least that's the way it is for me. There's nothing that discourages me more than dwelling on my own imperfections for any length of time. And I'm never sure which comes first. If I see other people's imperfections first and then I start seeing mine, or whether I see mine and then I start seeing others. But it's a vicious cycle that leads to very serious discouragement sometimes. And I think the reason that that is discouraging to us is because we are not at that time believing that he who began a good work, the work of grace and perfecting our hearts, is going to bring this to completion. And it discourages us. It brings us down. I like the story of an artist. He or she, I don't know, but it was an artist, a very good artist. And this artist had an inspiration of painting a picture, and she knew exactly what he wanted to paint, and it got busy painting this picture. And it was a project that took time, and she needed breaks, whatever. It took many days. And after it was nice, after the painting was nicely started, one day, someone was watching her paint, and I'm not a painter. I'm not an artist. Some of you perhaps are, but I guess it's a lot of work. The finished product doesn't just happen. Without a lot of work, a lot of time, you do backgrounds and then paint on whatever. I don't know. Maybe someone who does it could explain for us how that happens. In any event, the painting was not nearly finished. And the painter asked its friend, what do you think of this painting? And the friend, I guess, was honest and said, well, to be honest with you, I don't see much. It really doesn't look all that good to me. And the artist said, ah, that's because you cannot see the finished product, but I can. I know that what you can see is not does not look all that grand, but because I can see the finished product in my mind, it looks good to me. And I like that story because I think that many times that's how God looks at us too. You may look at me, I may look at you, and the product at the time is if we don't know what we're looking for or where we're. What God is doing in our lives, or I don't know what God is doing in your lives, it may not look all that pretty. But God sees the finished product. God knows where this is going to finish. And we latch onto that promise that he who began, and I'm consolidating it to the work of perfecting your hearts. Last time I spoke on this, it was perhaps a little more general, but he who by grace began the work of perfecting your heart will certainly bring it to completion. Paul understood that his suffering was a catalyst in making the big picture more beautiful. Paul has died to himself. His own comforts, his own sense of dignity, his own preferences have been laid down for the advance of the gospel, as we see in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. So that it has become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So, because of Paul's imprisonment, he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. He was imprisoned because he was preaching the gospel. The fact that he was imprisoned then exposed the government to the gospel. And that's what he says, the whole imperial guard, I'm not sure. I tried to figure out who that was or what that was, and it just was a little confusing to me, to be honest. But in any event, I think it's fair to say that the government that was holding Paul captive was then exposed at large to the gospel because of that imprisonment. And recently, I have a story to share. Just thought of it now. I go to prison, to the Milton Correctional Complex. Sometimes, usually I will go 2 times a week for 3 weeks in a row. And in the wintertime, I've been doing that every other cycle, which means that I will have 3 weeks, 3 weeks that I do it, and then 3 weeks off, and then 3 weeks that I do it again. Anyways, while I was there, teaching the seminar that I teach, it's always interesting to me, and I often feel very privileged, actually, to be in the presence of some of these men. They are there. They know they're there. Some of them display a greater sense of humility than, let's just say, some of them display a sense of humility that really challenges me. Others will just want an ear to listen. They will just want me to listen to them as to why they shouldn't be there, and so on and so forth. You get all kinds. Anyways, in this particular meeting, there was one guy who was doing that. He was wanting to tell me why what he did wasn't really wrong. And another inmate just kind of shrugged and said, you know, I'm in here because what I did was wrong. My actions were entirely wrong. I'm in here because I deserve to be in here. And a little later, he said that he became born again in prison. And I was intrigued by it. I could sense the humility in this man, despite appearing to be rougher at the edges, and despite language that would have sounded to be more rough at the edges. I sensed a brokenness and a humility in this man. And he said, yeah, he got born again in prison. And I asked him if he would share. And he did. But then about halfway through, there was a medical emergency and everyone had to go back to their cells. So I never actually got the full story, which really disappointed me. That's how it, if in prison, if they need to, they will let them out of their cells down to a room where we will congregate as a group. But then as soon as anyone else from the outside needs to come in, everyone needs to go back to their cells and be locked up because of the risk of them getting away, I guess. I don't know. So anyways, that's what happened. But I can share what he told me. He told me that he came into prison. He didn't tell me what he'd done more than that he deserved to be there. And that when they first come in, they go to Unit 11, which is where all the new arrivals are. And in Unit 11, he met a guy. I forget the guy's name. And this guy was a Christian and had been before he came into prison. And he was in prison on a fraud charge. And the reason he was in prison for fraud was some computer software thing. Then he had been working for an employer, and he was unaware that this employer was a fraud, and his employer pinned him with the offense. You hear stories like that all the time, so it wasn't like that really moved me or impressed me. But what he said next impressed me more. This man, Matthew was his name, who was telling me how he got converted. He said, I started getting angry, and I was like, well, get a lawyer. Somehow, like, this is a miscarriage of justice. We have to figure this out. And the man who led him to Christ said, No, I've put my life in God's hands a long time ago. And if he saw fit to bring me to jail like this, then there's a reason for it. And when he sees fit to get me out, he'll get me out. I'm not going to fight this. There's probably a reason that I'm in here. And it moved Matthew, and they had numerous discussions after that. And Matthew got converted. I can't imagine having that kind of an attitude. I really can't. It spoke to me as well. Because of Paul's imprisonment, more of the government was exposed to the gospel. I guess my thought here is simply that sometimes your circumstances, entirely entrusting your circumstances into the hand of God, while not making sense if you view it in the light of justice God, perhaps, as for this man who led Matthew to the Lord, perhaps there's a reason. Perhaps if we saw beyond the realm, beyond what we can just see in front of us, and we saw the glorious painting that God is painting from above, we would consider it an honor and a privilege to be in less than ideal or perfect circumstances like Paul was here. Because of Paul's imprisonment, more of the government was exposed to the gospel. Further, Paul's preaching of the gospel and joyful prayers while in chains had emboldened the church to speak the word without fear. We read that in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then he goes on to speak of something that has, maybe this is an overstatement, but it has rocked my world, understanding what Paul is saying going on. I've pondered this passage for years. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from a good will. So the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Those that do it out of goodwill have become more bold, but so have men who are doing it out of rivalry and competition. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, the ones that proclaim Christ out of rivalry and not sincerely, but are thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let me try to dissect this a little bit. We know that Paul is not shy in calling out false preachers. We know that Paul is not shy when someone teaches a doctrine that is not true, to call them out publicly. He doesn't do that here. He only points to their motives. He doesn't knock their message at all. He does nothing other than to point to their motives. So I don't think that these men that he's speaking of were preaching something that is untrue. They weren't preaching anything that was contrary to the gospel. I think that is from reading from Paul's other letters, where he made no bones about rebuking and setting straight false teachers. I don't think that these could be considered false teachers. So they were preaching Christ. How do you preach Christ out of rivalry and competition? That. Puzzled me for years ago. It puzzled me because it seemed to me that if you were to preach Christ out of a sense of competition and rivalry, then no good would come out of it. Okay, because the heart of the preaching is not right. The heart of the preaching is selfish. It is the opposite of the gospel. Even though the words were correct, the heart wasn't right. And then it would have seemed to me to bear no fruit at all. That's how we think. That's how most of us think, I think. I shouldn't say that. That's how I think. That if the motives are wrong, time will tell. We hear comments like that. Time will show, and so on, so forth. I think sometimes that's true. But Paul didn't seem to get too hung up on it at all. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. See, he was rejoicing in the fact that Christ was being proclaimed despite it being proclaimed from a heart that was somewhat carnal. But how is it possible? I think it's very possible, actually. When the gospel becomes a means for your own ego, it's very possible to preach Christ out of a selfish motive. When your ego is at the top, when your ego is the most important thing, the gospel just becomes a means to feed that ego. It just becomes a means where you draw people to yourself, and it may well be done. Speaking the truth and speaking right. Speaking everything that is... Nothing could be said wrong against the message. Will it bear fruit? I have an opinion, and it is only an opinion, but I will share it. I think that there's a very good chance that it will bear fruit. And there's a very good chance that it could bear good fruit. But I think that the response to it needs to be what Paul's response to it was. Paul rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed. He didn't try to tear the people who were preaching this gospel down unnecessarily. The people who were preaching this gospel, Paul did not go after them unnecessarily. I think that this portion of scripture shows us the humility of Paul, because he knows that these men were preaching. Some historians would even say that because there was such a Jewish influence and the hatred between Romans and Jews, and that some of the Roman government had difficulty differentiating between Jewish people and Christian people. It was just another kind of a Jewish sect. And that they would severely punish the leader of any sect that they believed was coming out. And that Paul would have been a leader in that sect. Therefore, if they would have caught someone preaching the gospel, it would have made life harder for Paul in prison, where he may even have experienced physical beatings and so forth because people were preaching the gospel. If that is true, and these men were deliberately preaching the gospel simply to give him more stripes, they were fairly low. I don't know. I don't actually read it that way necessarily. That may have been true. But if Paul... The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, if you imagine a person that is preaching Christ to feed his own ego, to draw a crowd after him, to have his own little club of Christians, but he's preaching the gospel. If that person thinks like that, if he draws Paul followers away from Paul and unto himself, then that would be adding to the affliction of Paul in prison. And if he's wanting to add to the affliction of Paul in prison, he probably has an issue with Paul. It's probably a personality or something like that, something he doesn't like about Paul. But that person would think that way, that getting people away from Paul, because he's ego-minded, he's selfish, he would think that way of drawing people away from one and drawing them onto himself. And he may not even, might be way too spiritual to actually ever say that. I'm talking about how we think, not what we actually dare to say. So that person may then would assume that he's afflicting Paul, even just the mental aspect of taking followers away from Paul. And Paul's response, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I think that Paul's response to that, Paul's heart towards that, Paul's attitude towards that, makes it possible for that kind of preaching to actually bear good fruit. Does that make sense? You're not sure. Another thing we could talk about, or I thought I would touch on a little bit, is motives. What are motives? Well, motives are the thing that moves you. Motives, that's where the word comes from. It's the inner drive that moves you to the actions that you take, whatever has moved you to do what you do. And I've heard it said many times that we can only judge actions, we can't judge motives. And I think that's true. But I would have a question for that. If we can't judge motives, how can we really judge actions? You may look at an action and see it's foolish. You may look at an action and see it's immature. You may look at an... But if I don't think that you can truly... that you can truly measure an action as right or wrong without also looking at the motives. I think you need to look at a motive. And I'm speaking to us as individuals. I'm not encouraging you to look at your brother or your sister and try to figure out their motives. Maybe sometimes that's necessary. I don't know. I think it's okay to challenge each other in our motives. If it's not just a vague... I don't think we should challenge each other's motives if it's vague. If you have a defined reason for challenging a person's motives, where a person does something, there's an action that he or she does, and you're discussing this, then I don't think it's wrong at all to challenge them on their motives. But primarily, I think that we need to challenge our own hearts and our own motives, bring our own hearts and our own motives before the Lord. In thinking of motives, let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. A very, very simple word here. If ego is at the top, you may want people to see how righteous you are. Jesus is saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Don't practice your righteousness in order to be seen by other people. And then he goes on to say, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And in verse later he says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So, if you practice righteousness in order that other people will notice your righteousness, and in this case they were talking about giving to the needy, and you were wanting to be seen as giving much to the needy, if you are seen, if you all see how much I give to the needy, that's what I wanted you to see. I have received the reward that I was after, and there is no reward from God for me. Because that's not what I wanted. I got the reward that I was after. The reward that I was after was for you all to see how much I was giving. I got exactly what I wanted. There was no reward left. God doesn't have a reward. You got the reward that you sought. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. I guess what was happening here is when someone gave a lot, they would draw attention to it by blowing a trumpet or making a bunch of noise and drawing to it. Which I'm just thinking of another story where Jesus, or another happening in Jesus' life, where this widow gave a mite, where she gave very little. There was no trumpet sounding there. Jesus noticed and he pointed it out, but she wasn't looking for a reward from the people. Well, she wouldn't have gotten one because we like people who give lots. But Jesus pointed her out and gave her that reward, saying that she had given more than the people who gave a lot, because that she gave everything that she had. So I guess that's what was happening, where they would blow a trumpet in the synagogue to draw attention to what they were doing. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It boils down to what reward we are seeking. If we're seeking a reward and to feed our ego from men, we can do things and find people who will do that for us. But if we are seeking a reward from God, we can find a God who will give us a reward too, by doing things solely for Him. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I will rejoice. I will rejoice in what is happening, despite my imprisonment, despite my humiliation, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. How important is prayer? How much difference does prayer make? Well, Paul seems to think that, or he doesn't just seem to think, he states definitively, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He is letting the Philippians know that he prays for them with joy, and he is fully confident that their prayers are making a difference in the throne room of God. They're making a difference on the outcome of his life. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This Christ will be honored in my body. Paul had died to self. Selflessness propagates joy, and selfishness kills it faster than anything else. And the desire that Paul is stating here for me, at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. The desire for Christ to be fully honored in our bodies is selflessness. In order for Christ to be honored or magnified in our bodies, self has had to die. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Excuse me. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Again, always bearing in mind that the circumstances Paul is finding himself in. He is not traveling the globe at this point, having revival meetings that draw thousands into the kingdom. He's chained to a Roman guard, but he sees beyond the physical, and he knows that this is fruitful labor for him at this point. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. I always wonder when I read this. Paul... which shall I choose? He had a choice. It appears to me like he did. It appears to me that Paul believed that he could choose one or the other. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I thought of that when you were speaking at the Bible study this morning, Alvin. It is far better. Again, a man who is completely in touch with the reality, okay? Far better to depart and be with the Lord. Far better for him. But to remain in the flesh, to remain alive on this present day earth, is much more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What is this? What does the I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What encompasses one spirit and one mind? Does one spirit and one mind mean that we all think alike, like we're all united, thinking the same thing in all details of our lives? I don't think so. And I think he clarifies that. And I think if we've paid attention to what he's been saying before, where he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. The one mind and one spirit that he's talking about is, like Paul recognized there, that going after and making a public spectacle of people whose motives were wrong would only hinder the kingdom. And so the one mind and the one spirit that he's speaking of here is to unite in having the gospel message of Christ clearly proclaimed and not doing anything to hinder it. Primarily, that's what he's speaking of. Which means that we live without contention. It means that we live without butting heads. It means that we forbear. It means that we do those things for the sake of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. I think there he is speaking again of their present-day circumstances. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. The opponents probably being, well, either or more than likely both Romans and Jewish people, not frightened by that in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Not being frightened by people who can completely destroy you, where that doesn't frighten you, where you have the mindset of Paul, where to depart and be with Christ is far better. That will bleed through, that will show, and it will testify to the opponents that of their place in destruction and your place of salvation. I think that's what he's saying. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. There's something that I hardly feel qualified to speak about. I'll give it a few minutes. Many of us here, if we compare the suffering that we have done for the sake of Christ, if we can even think of something like that, do not suffer in the context of where this book was written. We don't understand that in the sense of having lived it or experienced it. But there is many Christians around the world that do. And I often think of it this way, that I don't think that I should necessarily try to put myself in a position where I would suffer in this context. I'm not even sure how I would do that, but I'm sure that I could if I really wanted to. Neither should I be afraid of going to some place where God has called me. I shouldn't be afraid to do it because it may involve suffering in this context, where it's physical suffering and authorities and so forth coming after us. But one thing we can do, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. We can pray for those that are suffering. We can stand with them as they are suffering. And we should stand with them as they are suffering. Sometimes I think that we have lost sight of the fact that the Bible speaks of suffering for a Christian as a positive. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for him. And this is not an isolated verse. There is more places in the New Testament where Paul speaks in a positive light of suffering for Christ. And I think in the West sometimes we've lost sight of that to the extent where there is lively debates on whether or not it is God's will for a Christian to suffer. And there is nuances to those debates that I'm not going to get into. There is certain nuances on suffering that perhaps have different outcomes, whether it is God's will for you to be sick or not to be sick and so forth. But I think it is clear in the New Testament that suffering is considered, like God considers suffering an honorable thing. And God, I believe that suffering in the flesh, I mean, is it in Hebrews where it says that even Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered? And that suffering in the flesh is a powerful way to arrive at this place where Paul was, where he had died to self, where the cause of Christ was the only thing that really mattered to him. And I am referring to what is commonly known as the prosperity gospel. Many years ago, before any of you knew me, I was still driving a horse and buggy back then. I shouldn't say any of you. Some of you knew me then too, I guess. But most of you didn't know who I was back then. I met a man. He came to my place. And we fellowshipped. He was a Christian. And we fellowshipped. It was refreshing. It was a blessing. But it soon became evident that on this point, we were miles apart. I remember telling him that I would, I said, I don't know if I actually could handle this, but in my mind, it would seem like an honor to me if God would take me and fling me to some remote part of the world where people have never heard the gospel, and he would toss me there, and I could give them the gospel. I said in my mind, that would be one of the most sought after things that I could do. So he started asking me questions and said, I know, living in a mud hut wouldn't appeal and all these, eating spiders and whatever, like the comforts that I've become so used to, giving those up would certainly not appeal to me. But still, in my heart, that would seem like an honorable thing to do. And he looked at me and said, Ray, why on earth would you want to do that? Look at how God has blessed you. Look at what you have. Look at the beautiful farm that you have. Look at the family that you have. Look at everything that God has richly blessed you with. And you want to just throw it all away to go live in a mud hut to take the... Like, what are you thinking? And I said, I don't know. But I knew right away that we were worlds apart on that, at least in my mind. We were worlds apart. And since then, I think I've thought about it, and he's right. He's absolutely right. It is not my wit or my brains or my hard work. There's many people who have more brains, more wit, more hard work. They're better with finances. Many people that have those things that aren't blessed in the sense that I am with physical means. So I can do nothing else than say that God has blessed me with that, for sure. It's a blessing. But I think what it boils down to is this notion that suffering is not to be a part of the Christian's life. That God is, the fact that God is for you means that he will give you material goods. That's how I would define the prosperity gospel. And I think that it is wrong. I think that It is a very, it has a very carnal overtone to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Engaged in the same conflict you saw that I have and now hear that I still have. If we're going to live for Christ in this world, it will mean engaging in conflict. So in closing, may we be encouraged to search our own hearts for our own motives. May we be moved towards doing that first. What I mean is searching our own hearts, searching our own motives, walking in the light, laying them before God. God is not shocked by any hidden motives. He knows all about them anyways. May he expose them to us. And completely live in a selfless way, so that we can experience the joy that Paul, despite being chained to a Roman guard 24/7, seemed to experience when he wrote this letter. God bless.